pray. Father, those words are our prayer this morning. We ask that your Holy Spirit would come and illuminate our minds that we might understand your word, and also that you would refine us and change us so that we might be more obedient to your word and more like your Son, Jesus. We ask this for your glory. Amen. The last time we looked at John's gospel, we saw in John chapter 14 that even though Jesus would be leaving his disciples, they had every reason to be hopeful, contented, and purposeful because he was going ahead of them to heaven. And his death and resurrection were going to prepare a way for them to follow him to heaven. And until that time came, Jesus promised to be with them through his Holy Spirit. Chapter 14 ended with Jesus saying to his disciples, "Come now, let us leave," meaning let us leave the place where we've been eating together. But it's going to be some time yet before they actually do leave, because Jesus has more to tell them. He has more teaching to give them that will prepare them for life after the cross. In other words, life in the time that we are now living in. So if you haven't already turned, please turn to John chapter 15 with me. And in the Pew Bibles, that's page 1083. And I'm going to read the first 17 verses of John chapter 15. Jesus says, "I am the true vine, and my Father is the gardener. He cuts off every branch in me that bears no fruit, while every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes, so that it will be even more fruitful. You are already clean because of the word I have spoken to you. Remain in me, and I will remain in you. No branch can bear fruit by itself. It must remain in the vine. Neither can you bear fruit unless you remain in me. I am the vine. You are the branches. If a man remains in me and I in him, he will bear much fruit. Apart from me, you can do nothing. If anyone does not remain in me, he is like a branch that is thrown away and withers. Such branches are picked up, thrown into the fire, and burned. If you remain in me and my words remain in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be given you. This is to my Father's glory, that you bear much fruit, showing yourselves to be my disciples. As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Now remain in my love. If you obey my commands, you will remain in my love, just as I have obeyed my Father's commands and remain in his love. I have told you this so that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be complete. My command is this: love each other as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, that he lay down his life for his friends. You are my friends if you do what I command. I no longer call you servants, because a servant does not know his master's business. Instead, I have called you friends, for everything that I learned from my Father I have made known to you. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you to go and bear fruit, fruit that will last. Then the Father will give you whatever you ask in my name. This is my command: love each other." This is God's word. In these 17 verses, we find, first of all, a picture of the Christian life. And second, the challenge of the Christian life. First of all, in verses 1 to 8, a picture of the Christian life. At the beginning of this chapter, Jesus says, "I am the true vine." Jesus has said, "I am," already several times in John's gospel. "I am the bread of life. I am the light of the world. I am the gate for the sheep. I am the good shepherd. I am the resurrection and the life." All of these are pictures of who Jesus is and what he does. And now we have his last "I am" saying, "I am the true vine." But before we look at this picture, we might ask, why does he call himself the true vine? Were there other false vines? And to understand what Jesus means by calling himself the true vine, we have to remember that throughout John's gospel, the point has been made that everything in the Old Testament pointed forward to Jesus. It foreshadowed him. And when he came, he was the ultimate fulfillment of these foreshadowings. For example, we learned that he is the true temple, the dwelling place of God. The temple in Jerusalem had pointed forward to him, so when Jesus came, the temple had served its purpose. It was obsolete. Similarly with the whole Jewish sacrificial system, it pointed forward to Jesus, the ultimate sacrifice. So what about the true vine? Well, throughout the Old Testament, the nation of Israel is referred to as God's vine. God tends his vine and he cares for his vine. But each time that Israel is referred to as God's vine, Scripture also points out that the vine has not been fruitful. It has not produced the good fruit that it should have. Here's just one example from the book of Isaiah. The prophet says, "My loved one," that's God, "had a vineyard on a fertile hillside. He dug it up and cleared it of stones and planted it with the choicest vines. He built a watchtower in it and cut out a wine press as well. Then he looked for a crop of good grapes, but it yielded only bad fruit. Now you dwellers in Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge between me and my vineyard. What more could I have done for my vineyard than I have done for it? When I looked for good grapes, why did it yield only bad? The vineyard of the Lord Almighty is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah are the garden of his delight. And he looked for justice, but saw bloodshed, for righteousness, but heard cries of distress. The vine did not bring good fruit." And ultimately, the Old Testament tells us that vine was cut down because of its lack of fruitfulness. The people of Israel were taken away into exile because of their unfaithfulness to God. But now when Jesus says, "I am the true vine," he's saying, "I am the one God lovingly cares for. I am the one who produces the good fruit God is looking for." The nation of Israel could never produce that fruit. Yes, from time to time it achieved good and God-glorifying things. But Jesus says, "I am the true vine that God delights in, the vine that produces the fruit God desires." And this background helps us to understand the picture in verses 1 to 8 of this chapter. Jesus' message is that if the Jewish people wanted to be a part of God's precious vine, they could not rely on their physical birth into the Jewish nation to make them a part of that vine. They had to come to Jesus and receive life from him. They had to be incorporated into him, united with him. He is the true vine. And if you or I want to be a part of God's precious vine, if we want to be a part of the vine that God lovingly tends and cares for, then we must be rightly related to Jesus. He is the true vine. Our life comes from him. We must be united with him. He's the only source of spiritual life, the only way to be in a right relationship with God. Well, that's the big picture of these verses. Now let's focus on the details of this picture in these 8 verses. We're told that God the Father is the gardener, and he cuts away the dead wood from the vine. Verse 2 says, "He cuts off every branch in me that bears no fruit." Now, obviously, the branches represent people. But we mustn't misunderstand what Jesus is saying. He is not saying that if true Christians don't produce fruit, then they're cut off from the vine. Jesus has already made clear in John's gospel that those who truly belong to him will never be lost. He said, I shall lose none of all that the Father has given me. So Jesus' point here is that a lack of fruit is evidence that the branch doesn't belong to the vine at all. It has no life in it. It's dead. And if we want an example of this, we could think of Judas. He had contact with Jesus. For a time, he may have looked like he belonged to Jesus. Jesus even washed his feet along with the other disciples. But in the end, Judas showed by his actions that he did not belong to the vine. He didn't produce good fruit. He had no spiritual life in him, and he was cut off. And this comes as a very solemn challenge to some of us here this morning. You may attend services at this church. You may have been attending services here for years. And maybe you blend in quite well when you're here. But the truth is, you don't belong to the vine. You do not belong to Jesus Christ. You're not producing the fruit that God is looking for. There's no spiritual life in you. What Jesus is saying here is a challenge to you to wake up before it's too late. Having contact with Jesus through attending church and making friends with other Christians will not save you from being cut off. And Jesus comes back to this point in verse 6. He says, if anyone does not remain in me, he is like a branch that is thrown away and withers. Such branches are picked up, thrown into the fire and burned. Jesus is talking about God's judgment followed by destruction. That's the ultimate fate of those who never take the step of coming to Jesus and believing in him and submitting to his authority. Hanging around Jesus and hanging around other Christians won't save you. So the challenge is to come to Jesus, admit you've been living in rebellion against him, and submit to his authority as the Son of God, the Savior of the world. And then rely on the fact that he died as a sacrifice for your sins, as we've been singing, and that he was raised to life as the ruler of this world. That's the challenge. Well, what about those who do belong to the vine? Have a look again at verse 2. The verse goes on, every branch that does bear fruit he prunes, so that it will be even more fruitful. Several weeks ago, Tony preached on Hebrews chapter 12. And you remember that chapter says, no discipline seems pleasant at the time, but painful. Later on, however, it produces a harvest of righteousness and peace for those who have been trained by it. And Jesus is making a very similar point here in verse 2. Discipline essentially means training. It doesn't necessarily mean that we've done something wrong. The main point is that God trains us so that we may be more fruitful, more holy, more like him. And so it is with pruning. Now, most of you here, if not all of you, know more about gardening than I do. You know that we don't prune plants because we've given up on them. We prune them to make them healthier and more fruitful. Pruning a plant is very different from cutting down a plant and burning it. We cut down a plant when we've no hope for it. It's got no future. We prune a plant because there's life in it. There is a future for it. And so it is when God prunes the branches that belong to his vine, the men and women who belong to Christ. I think Megan's beginning to think that little Elijah is God's instrument sent to prune her. The process of pruning might be painful, as our rough edges are cut away. But the goal of the pruning is fruitfulness. You'll have noticed that verses 1 to 8 don't tell us what fruitfulness looks like. The second half of our passage will tell us that. But for now, Jesus is talking about where our fruitfulness comes from. And he reassures the disciples that they do belong to him. They're part of the vine. Verse 3. You are already clean because of the word I have spoken to you. Now this sounds a little strange, but what Jesus is saying is that the fact that these 11 men are with him shows that his word has got hold of them. The things he's been saying about himself have taken root in their lives. They have his life flowing through them. They're part of the vine. And so they're clean in the sense that they've received new spiritual life. They're not among the dead branches that will be thrown away and burned. And now, having assured the disciples that they belong to him, Jesus gives them the requirement that lies at the center of a fruitful Christian life. Verse 4. Remain in me, and I will remain in you. No branch can bear fruit by itself. It must remain in the vine. Neither can you bear fruit unless you remain in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. If a man remains in me and I in him, he will bear much fruit. Apart from me, you can do nothing. Now we might read this and say, well, Jesus isn't being consistent with this picture of the vine. How can he say it's up to the branches to remain in the vine? Didn't he just say that branches are either part of the vine or they aren't? The ones that aren't get cleared away, and the ones that are part of the vine are pruned so they become more fruitful. Surely that's all God's work. So why is he telling the branches or the disciples to remain in him? Well, the context of this passage will help us. Remember that these chapters in John's gospel are Jesus' final words to his disciples before he leaves them. He's going to die, and he's preparing them for life after the cross, after he has returned to heaven. What Jesus is saying is, when I leave you, don't imagine you can survive on past experiences. No, you must continue to depend on me daily for your help and your strength. Jesus wants these men to understand that when he gave them spiritual life, it wasn't a case of flicking a little spiritual switch somewhere and then leaving them to their own devices. No, just as branches on a vine are daily and hourly in need of life and sustenance from the vine, so those men and women who've been incorporated into Jesus are daily and hourly in need of life and sustenance from him. And when we understand that, we realize that remaining in Jesus isn't a passive thing. It's not a case of putting our feet up spiritually. It's an active state. We cling to Jesus as if our spiritual vitality and fruitfulness depended on him, because they do depend on him. Jesus says, apart from me, you can do nothing. If we're to produce the fruit God is looking for, we need the constant flow of spiritual nourishment that comes from being constantly connected to Jesus. Now we know this, but how often do we lose sight of this reality? First of all, with regard to sin. How often do we become frustrated at our inability to overcome sin in our lives? Yet do we stop to ask ourselves, am I soaking up the spiritual help and strength that I need from Jesus, the true vine? Am I doing whatever is necessary to spend significant time feeding on God's word? And time in prayer about what I read in God's word? If we aren't making time for this, then why are we surprised if we feel like we're not making progress in our Christian lives? Why are we surprised when we're unable to overcome sin? Why are we surprised when we feel discontented and frustrated and purposeless? No branch can bear fruit by itself. It must remain in the vine. But losing sight of this reality isn't just the root of our problems when it comes to overcoming sin. What about our personal witness and our work as a church? We can work ourselves to death in Christian service, and we can harass those around us into working themselves to a standstill. And yet it can all be just a lifeless going through the motions if we as individuals and as a church aren't daily drawing life from the true vine, Jesus Christ. A couple of weeks ago, someone mentioned in the prayer meeting, I think it was, that the prayer meetings of the church should be the powerhouse of the church. And that's a very good aspiration. So long as we remember that the real powerhouse is Jesus Christ. Then yes, as we meet for prayer, as a church, we're giving ourselves to drawing life and power from Him. Because prayer doesn't generate power, it puts us in a position to receive power from Christ. That's worth repeating. Prayer doesn't generate power. It puts us in a position to receive power from Christ, the true vine. And that's exactly what Jesus says in verse 7. If you remain in me and my words remain in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be given you. This is to my Father's glory that you bear much fruit, showing yourselves to be my disciples. And these verses make it clear that we receive whatever we wish when our requests are motivated by God's glory and when they're in line with God's word as revealed to us in Scripture. Verses 1 to 8 have shown us a picture of the Christian life. A picture of men and women incorporated into Christ and continually drawing on His resources, with the result that we're producing fruit that pleases God. I mentioned earlier that in verses 1 to 8, Jesus doesn't say what that fruit is. But He does in verses 9 to 17, where He sets out the challenge of the Christian life. Verse 9, as the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Now remain in my love. If you obey my commands, you will remain in my love, just as I have obeyed my Father's commands and remain in His love. Obedience is the spiritual fruit that Jesus is looking for. And again, we have to be careful not to misunderstand. Our obedience doesn't earn Christ's love. It doesn't earn spiritual life. No, our obedience provides evidence that we are spiritually alive. It provides evidence that we have received Christ's love. How do we know that? Because Jesus says in verse 9, as the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Jesus did not earn His Father's love. Rather, because He was in perfect unity with His Father, everything He did was according to His Father's will. And so the Father is pleased with everything the Son does. Jesus' whole life, His words and His actions, give evidence that He was perfectly united to God the Father. And in a similar way, our obedience gives evidence that we're loved by Christ, that we've received new life from Him, and that we truly love Him. Jesus has already made this point back in chapter 14. In chapter 14, verse 15, He said, if you love me, you will obey what I command. In verse 21, whoever has my commands and obeys them, he is the one who loves me. To go back to the picture of the vine, we can say that obedience is the fruit that will be found in branches connected to the vine. Lack of obedience means lack of fruit. And lack of fruit gives evidence that the branch doesn't belong to the vine. And this is a call for self-examination for us. Does your life, does my life show evidence that we're spiritually alive? I met a lady years ago who carries around a Bible with two dates written inside the front cover. The first one says saved, followed by a date, then sanctified, followed by a date. And she shows this to visiting preachers as if it proved something. Now, I understand that it can be very helpful to look back to the day when we received new life from Christ. It can bring us tremendous assurance. But if our lives today are not generally characterized by obedience, then a date in the front cover of our Bible is a false assurance. It means nothing. If you obey my commands, Jesus says, you will remain in my love. If our lives are not characterized by obedience, we have no right to feel confident that we're connected to the true vine. Now, I'm not saying that every time we realize we've disobeyed, we should begin to doubt our salvation. But there's no room for complacency. Jesus' words here are intended to drive us to daily, hourly dependence on Him. And they're intended to drive us away from a spiritual experience we may have had 5, 10, 20 years ago. That past experience only has meaning if we're living in obedience to Christ today. And in case we're tempted to think of this life of obedience as a burden, Jesus says in verse 11, I have told you this so that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be complete. A life lived in daily, fruitful dependence on the true vine is the most joyful life imaginable. As we let go of our own self-interest, and as we let go of the desire for self-promotion, as we give ourselves to a life of obedience, we increasingly experience true joy. And on the other hand, as we give ground to our self-interest, as we give ground to our lust for more and bigger things, well, our experience of Christ's joy diminishes. We cannot live a life of disobedience to Christ and at the same time experience the joy that comes from Christ. Obedience is the key to joy in the Christian life. And when Jesus talks of obedience, he isn't just talking about avoiding gross public sin. The point is not that if we avoid murder and adultery, then we're living a life of obedience. Most non-believers are obedient to God in that sense. Yet there are too many of us who fritter away our lives, chasing after holidays and homes and one amusement after another, and yet we still think we're living lives of obedience. And we wonder why our lives seem unsatisfied and unfulfilled, and why we feel spiritually lifeless. Jesus goes on to give practical guidance with regard then to what a life of obedience will look like. Verse 12. My command is this, love each other as I have loved you. Jesus repeats the command that he gave back in chapter 13. They're to love each other after the pattern of his sacrificial love for them. And when Jesus says in verse 13, greater love has no one than this, that he lay down his life for his friends, we might wonder, well, wouldn't it be even greater love if a man or woman were to lay down their life for their enemies? And in fact, that point is taken up elsewhere in the New Testament by Jesus and the other writers. But remember the context in which Jesus is speaking here. He's among friends. And he's just called them to love each other. His point is that he's about to give them the ultimate model of sacrificial love for friends. He's going to lay down his life for them. His life for them is the pattern they're to follow in their love for each other. And Jesus develops this truth that they are his friends in verse 14. You are my friends if you do what I command. I no longer call you servants, because a servant does not know his master's business. Instead, I have called you friends, for everything that I learned from my Father I have made known to you. Again, obedience to his commands doesn't make them his friends. It shows that they are his friends. Elsewhere, the New Testament can draw comparisons between Jesus' followers and servants. But here, Jesus focuses on the difference between his friends and servants. And the difference he mentions is not that the servant must obey and the friend doesn't have to obey. No, those who are friends of Jesus must obey him. He's their king. But the difference is that a servant is simply told what to do. In contrast to that, Jesus' friends are taken into his confidence. He explains to them his plans and his purposes. Everything I have learned from my Father, I have made known to you. Jesus' friends are brought on board to share in his purposes for the world. And in case this great privilege should tempt the disciples to pride, Jesus immediately reminds them of another reality in verse 16. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you to go and bear fruit, fruit that will last. Then the Father will give you whatever you ask in my name. Now, some commentators have taken the phrase go and bear fruit as a reference to evangelism. And certainly it is true that one aspect of the fruit that comes from obedient Christian lives is that the gospel is proclaimed in the world. We're not Jesus' friends if we lock ourselves in our church building and refuse to share the good news of Christ with those who are around us. But in this passage, Jesus is making the point that love for the community of God's people is the basic evidence that we belong to Jesus. It's the basic evidence that we're living in obedience to him. And he repeats this in verse 17. This is my command. Love each other. When we looked at chapter 13, we noticed that this command to love our Christian brothers and sisters is not instead of evangelism. It's not in competition with evangelism. No, it's the necessary foundation for evangelism. In chapter 13, verse 35, Jesus said to his disciples, "By this all men will know that you are my disciples, if you love one another." Our love for each other is the foundation that must be in place if our evangelism is going to be effective. There's a sense in which it's easier to love people that we don't know. The more we spend time in close contact with a person, the more we become aware of their rough edges, their annoying traits, and the more they become aware of ours. Jesus says, don't back away in disgust. Love that brother or sister. Maybe they are insensitive, arrogant, rude, nitpicky, exasperating, the exact opposite of all the things that you are. But Jesus says to us, that person is my friend. I love them and I laid down my life for them. And Jesus says, if you love me, you will show it by loving them as well. Love each other as I have loved you. And as we said before, that doesn't mean there's no place for loving rebuke. But it does mean that we're called to be forgiving, compassionate, kind, gentle, and patient with people we would not normally choose to love. And if we're connected to the true vine, if we're living in daily fruitful dependence on Jesus, then we will love them for the glory of God. This is the challenge of the Christian life. To live a life of fruitful obedience, following the pattern of Christ's sacrificial love, making His purposes our own. And may God help us as we commit ourselves to live this way. Let's pray. Father, your word has encouraged us to ask whatever we wish, promising that it will be given to us. And so, with your glory in mind, we ask for strength to remain in the true vine, Jesus Christ. We ask for fruitful lives. We ask for motivation and for power to obey you in all things. And specifically, we ask for motivation and for power to love our brothers and sisters in Christ at all times. We acknowledge that we are not lovely, and yet you have loved us at great cost to yourself. We ask that you would help us to sacrificially love not only those brothers and sisters who we naturally gravitate towards, but also those brothers and sisters who do not seem lovely to us. We give ourselves to this, and we ask for your power to do it. Amen. As we respond, we're going to stand and sing number 817.